We continue now with the Catechism of the Council of Trent and the subject of the commandments in general. The commandments were proclaimed with great solemnity. If the pastor explained the circumstances which accompanied the promulgation of the law, as recorded in Scripture, the faithful will easily understand with what piety and humility they should receive and reverence the law received from God. All were commanded by God that for 3 days before the promulgation of the law, they should wash their garments and abstain from conjugal intercourse, in order that they might be more holy and better prepared to receive the law, and that on the 3rd day they should be in readiness. When they had reached the mountain from which the Lord was to deliver the law by Moses, Moses alone was commanded to ascend the mountain. Thither came God with great majesty, filling the place with thunder and lightning, with fire and dense clouds, and began to speak to Moses, and deliver to him the commandments. In this, the divine wisdom had solely for object to admonish us that the law of the Lord should be received with pure and humble minds, and that over the neglect of his commands impend the heaviest chastisements of the divine justice. The pastor should also teach that the commandments of God are not difficult, as these words of St. Augustine are alone sufficient to show. How, I ask, is it said to be impossible for man to love? To love, I say, a beneficent Creator, a most loving Father, and also, in the persons of his brethren, to love his own flesh. Yet he who loveth has fulfilled the law. Hence the Apostle St. John expressly says that the commandments of God are not heavy. For as St. Bernard observes, nothing more just could be exacted from man, nothing that could confer on him a more exalted dignity, nothing more advantageous. Hence St. Augustine, filled with admiration of God's infinite goodness, thus addresses God, "What is man that thou wouldst be loved by him? And if he loves thee not, thou threatenest him with heavy punishment. Is it not punishment enough that I love thee not?" But should anyone plead human infirmity to excuse himself for not loving God, it should be explained that he who demands our love pours into our hearts by the Holy Ghost the fervor of his love. And this good spirit our Heavenly Father gives to those that ask him. With reason, therefore, did St. Augustine pray, "Give what thou commandest, and command what thou pleasest." As then God is ever ready to help us, especially since the death of Christ the Lord, by which the prince of this world was cast out, there's no reason why anyone should be disheartened by the difficulty of the undertaking. To him who loves, nothing is difficult. Furthermore, it will contribute much to persuade obedience to the law if it is explained that such obedience is necessary, especially since in these our days there are not wanting those who, in their own serious injury, have the impious hardihood to assert that the observance of the law, whether easy or difficult, is by no means necessary to salvation. This wicked and impious error the pastor should refute from Scripture, especially from the same apostle by whose authority they attempt to defend their wickedness. What, then, are the words of the apostle? Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Again, inculcating the same doctrine, he says, "A new creature in Christ alone avails." By a new creature in Christ, he evidently means him who observes the commandments of God, for he who observes the commandments of God loves God, as our Lord himself testifies in St. John, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word." A man, it is true, may be justified, and from wicked may become righteous, before he has fulfilled by external acts each of the commandments. But no one who has arrived at the use of reason can be justified unless he is resolved to keep all of God's commandments. Finally, to leave nothing unsaid that may be calculated to induce the faithful to an observance of the law, the pastor should point out how abundant and sweet are its fruits. This he will easily accomplish by referring to the 18th Psalm, which celebrates the praises of the divine law. The highest eulogy of the law is that it proclaims the glory and the majesty of God more eloquently than even the heavenly bodies, whose beauty and order excite the admiration of all peoples, even the most uncivilized, and compel them to acknowledge the glory, wisdom, and power of the Creator and Architect of the universe. The law of the Lord also converts souls to God, for knowing the ways of God and His holy will through the medium of His law, we turn our steps into the ways of the Lord. It also gives wisdom to little ones, for they alone who fear God are truly wise. Hence the observers of the law of God are filled with pure delights, with knowledge of divine mysteries, and are blessed with plenteous joys and rewards both in this life and in the life to come. In our observance of the law, however, we should not act so much for our own advantage as for the sake of God, who by means of the law has revealed His will to man. If other creatures are obedient to God's will, how much more reasonable that man should follow it. Nor should it be omitted that God has preeminently displayed His clemency and the richness of His goodness in this, that while He might have forced us to serve His glory without a reward, He has, notwithstanding, deigned to identify His own glory with our advantage, thus rendering what tends to His glory conducive to our interests. This is a great and striking consideration, and the pastor therefore should teach in the concluding words of the prophet that in keeping them there is a great reward. Not only are we promised those blessings which seem to have reference to earthly happiness, such, for example, as to be blessed in the city and blessed in the field, but we are also promised a great reward in heaven, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over, which, aided by the divine mercy, we merit by our holy and pious actions. The promulgation of the law. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing. The law, although delivered to the Jews by the Lord from the mountain, was long before written and impressed by nature on the heart of man, and was therefore rendered obligatory by God for all men and all times. It will be very useful, however, to explain carefully the words in which it was proclaimed to the Hebrews by Moses, its minister and interpreter, and also the history of the Israelites, which is so full of mysteries. The pastor should first tell that from among the nations of the earth God chose one, which descended from Abraham, that it was the divine will that Abraham should be a stranger in the land of Canaan, the possession of which He had promised him, and that although for more than 400 years he and his posterity were wanderers before they dwelt in the promised land, God never withdrew from them throughout their wanderings His protecting care. They passed from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people. He suffered no man to hurt them, and He even reproved kings for their sakes. Before they went down into Egypt, He sent before them one by whose prudence they and the Egyptians were rescued from famine. In Egypt, such was His kindness towards them that although opposed by the power of Pharaoh, who sought their destruction, they increased to an extraordinary degree, and when they were severely harassed and cruelly treated as slaves, God raised up Moses as a leader to lead them out in a strong hand. It is especially this deliverance that the Lord refers to in the opening words of the law. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Lessons to be drawn from the Jewish history. From all this, the pastor should especially note that out of all the nations, God chose only one whom he called his people, and by whom he willed to be known and worshipped. Not that they were superior to other nations in justice or in numbers, and of this God himself reminds the Hebrews, but rather because he wished, by the multiplication and aggrandizement of an inconsiderable and impoverished nation, to display to mankind his power and goodness. Such having been their condition, he was closely united to them and loved them. And Lord of heaven and earth as he was, he disdained not to be called their God. He desired that the other nations might thus be excited to emulation, and that mankind, seeing the happiness of the Israelites, might embrace the worship of the true God. In the same way, St. Paul says that by discussing the happiness of the Gentiles and their knowledge of the true God, he provoked to emulation those who were his own flesh. The faithful should next be taught that God suffered the Hebrew patriarchs to wander for so long a time, and their posterity to be oppressed and harassed by a galling servitude, in order to teach us that none are friends of God except those who are enemies of the world and pilgrims on earth, and that an entire detachment from the world gives us an easier access to the friendship of God. Further, he wished that being brought to his service, we should understand how much happier are they who serve God than they who serve the world. Of this, Scripture itself admonishes us, "Yet they shall serve him, that they may know the difference between my service and the service of the kingdom of the earth." The pastor should also explain that God delayed the fulfillment of his promise until after the lapse of more than 400 years, in order that his people might be sustained by faith and hope. For as we shall show when we come to explain the first commandment, God wishes his children to depend on him at all times and to repose all their confidence in his goodness. Finally, the time and place in which the people of Israel received this law from God should be noted. They received it after they'd been delivered from Egypt and had come into the wilderness, in order that, impressed by the memory of a recent benefit and awed by the dreariness of the place in which they journeyed, they might be the better disposed to receive the law. For man becomes closely attached to those whose bounty he has experienced, and when he has lost all hope of assistance from his fellow man, he then seeks refuge in the protection of God. From all this, we learn that the more detached the faithful are from the allurements of the world and the pleasures of sense, the more disposed they are to accept heavenly doctrines. As the prophet has written, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand the hearing? Them that are weaned from the milk, them that are drawn away from the breasts." We now begin the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor of those things that are in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not adore them, nor serve them. I am the Lord thy God, mighty, jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. I am the Lord thy God. The pastor should use his best endeavors to induce the faithful to keep continually in view these words, I am the Lord thy God. From them they will learn that their lawgiver is none other than their Creator, by whom they were made and are preserved, and that they may truly repeat, He is the Lord our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. The frequent and earnest inculcation of these words will also serve to induce the faithful more readily to observe the law and avoid sin. who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The next words, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, seem to relate solely to the Jews, liberated from the bondage of Egypt. But if we consider the meaning of the salvation of the entire human race, those words are still more applicable to Christians who are liberated by God not from the bondage of Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and the powers of darkness, and are translated into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Contemplating the greatness of this favor, Jeremiah foretold, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when it shall be said no more, The Lord liveth, and that brought forth the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought the children of Israel out of the land of the north, and out of all the lands to which I cast them out. And I will bring them again into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them," etc. And indeed, our most indulgent Father has gathered together, through His beloved Son, His children that were dispersed, that being made free from sin and made servants of justice, we may serve before Him in holiness and justice all our days. Against every temptation, therefore, the faithful should arm themselves with these words of the Apostle, as with a shield. Shall we, who are dead to sin, live any longer therein? We are no longer our own, we are His, who died and rose again for us. He is the Lord our God, who has purchased us for Himself at the price of His blood. Shall we then be any longer capable of sinning against the Lord our God and crucifying Him again? Being made truly free, and with that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, let us, as we heretofore yielded our members to serve in justice, henceforward yield them to serve justice, to sanctification. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. The pastor should teach that the first part of the Decalogue contains our duties towards God, the second part our duties towards our neighbor. The reason for this order is that the services we render our neighbor are rendered for the sake of God. For then only do we love our neighbor as God commands, when we love him for God's sake. The commandments which regard God are those which were inscribed on the first table of the law. The pastor should next show that the words just quoted contained a twofold precept, the one mandatory, the other prohibitory. When it is said, "Thou shalt not have strange gods before me," it is equivalent to saying, "Thou shalt worship me, the true God. Thou shalt not worship strange gods." The mandatory part contains a precept of faith, hope, and charity. For acknowledging God to be immovable, immutable, always the same, we rightly confess that He is faithful and entirely just. Hence, in assenting to His oracles, we necessarily yield to Him all belief and obedience. Again, who can contemplate His omnipotence, His clemency, His willing beneficence, and not repose in Him all His hopes? Finally, who can behold the riches of His goodness and love which He lavishes on us, and not love Him? Hence, the exordium and the conclusion used by God in Scripture when giving His commands, "I, the Lord." The negative part of this commandment is comprised in these words, "Thou shalt not have strange gods before me." This the lawgiver subjoins not because it is not sufficiently expressed in the affirmative part of the precept, which means, "Thou shalt worship me, the only God," for if He is God, He is the only God, but on account of the blindness of many who of old professed to worship the true God and yet adored a multitude of gods. Of these, there were many even among the Hebrews, whom Elias reproached with having halted between two sides, and also among the Samaritans, who worshiped the God of Israel and the gods of the nations. After this, It should be added that this is the first and principal commandment, not only in order, but also in its nature, dignity, and excellence. God is entitled to infinitely greater love and obedience from us than any lord or king. He created us. He governs us. He nurtured us even in the womb, brought us into the world, and still supplies us with all the necessaries of life and maintenance. Against this commandment, all those who sin, who have not faith, hope, and charity. Such sinners are very numerous, for they include all who fall into heresy, who reject what Holy Mother the Church proposes for our belief, who give credit to dreams, fortune-telling, and such illusions. Those who, despairing of salvation, trust not in the goodness of God, and those who rely solely on wealth or health and strength of body. But these matters are developed more at length in treatises on sins and vices. In explanation of this commandment, it should be accurately taught that the veneration and invocation of holy angels and of the blessed who now enjoy the glory of heaven, and likewise the honor which the Catholic Church has always paid even to the bodies and ashes of the saints, are not forbidden by this commandment. If a king ordered that no one else should set himself up as king or accept the honors due to the royal person, who would be so foolish as to infer that the sovereign was unwilling that suitable honor and respect should be paid to his magistrates? Now, although Christians follow the example set by the saints of the old law and are said to adore the angels, yet they do not give to angels that honor which is due to God alone. And if we sometimes read that angels refused to be worshipped by men, we are to know that they did so because the worship which they refused to accept was the honor due to God alone. The Holy Spirit, who says, "Honor and glory to God alone," commands us also to honor our parents and elders. And the holy men, who adored one God only, are also said in Scripture to have adored, that is, supplicated and venerated kings. If, then, kings, by whose agency God governs the world, are so highly honored, shall it be deemed unlawful to honor those angelic spirits whom God has been pleased to constitute his ministers, whose services he makes use of not only in the government of his church, but also of the universe, by whose aid, although we see them not, we are every day delivered from the greatest dangers of soul and body? Are they not worthy of far greater honor, since their dignity so far surpasses that of kings? Add to this their love towards us, which, as we easily see from Scripture, prompts them to pour out their prayers for those countries over which they are placed, as well as for us, whose guardians they are, and whose prayers and tears they present before the throne of God. Hence, our Lord admonishes us in the Gospel not to offend the little ones, because their angels in heaven always see the face of their Father who is in heaven. Their intercession, therefore, we ought to invoke, because they always see the face of God and are constituted by him the willing advocates of our salvation. The Scriptures bear witness to such invocation. Jacob entreated the angel with whom he wrestled to bless him. Nay, he even compelled him, declaring that he would not let him go until he blessed him. And not only did he invoke the blessing of the angel whom he saw, but also of him whom he saw not. "The angel," said he, "who delivers me from all evils, bless these boys." From all this, we may conclude that to honor the saints who have slept in the Lord, to invoke them and to venerate their sacred relics and ashes, far from diminishing, tends considerably to increase the glory of God, in proportion as man's hope is thus animated and fortified, and he himself encouraged to imitate the saints. This is a practice which is also supported by the authority of the Second Council of Nice, then the Councils of Gangra and Trent, and by the testimony of the Fathers. In order, however, that the pastor may be better prepared to meet the objections of those who deny this doctrine, he should consult particularly St. Jerome against Vigilantius and St. Damascene. To the teaching of these fathers should be added as a consideration of prime importance that the practice was received from the apostles and has always been retained and preserved in the Church of God. But who can desire a stronger or more convincing proof than that which is supplied by the admirable praises given in Scripture to the saints? For there are not wanting eulogies which God himself pronounced on some of the saints. If, then, Holy Writ celebrates their praises, why should not men show them singular honor? A stronger claim which the saints have to be honored and invoked is that they constantly pray for our salvation and obtain for us by their merits and influence many blessings from God. If there is joy in heaven over the conversion of one sinner, will not the citizens of heaven assist those who repent? When they are invoked, will they not obtain for us the pardon of sins and the grace of God? Should it be said, as some say, that the patronage of the saints is unnecessary because God hears our prayers without the intervention of a mediator, this impious assertion is easily met by the observation of St. Augustine. There are many things which God does not grant without a mediator and intercessor. This is confirmed by the well-known examples of Abimelech and the friends of Job, who were pardoned only through the prayers of Abraham and of Job. Should it be alleged that to recur to the patronage and intercession of the saints argues want or weakness of faith, what will the objectors answer regarding the centurion, whose faith was highly eulogized by the Lord God himself, despite the fact that he sent to the Redeemer the ancients of the Jews to intercede for his sick servant? True, there is but one mediator, Christ the Lord, who alone has reconciled us to the Heavenly Father through his blood, and who, having obtained eternal redemption, and having entered once into the holies, ceases not to intercede for us. But it by no means follows that it is therefore unlawful to have recourse to the intercession of the saints. If, because we have one mediator, Jesus Christ, it were unlawful to ask the intercession of the saints, the apostle would never have recommended himself with so much earnestness to the prayers of his brethren on earth. For the prayers of the living would lessen the glory and dignity of Christ's mediatorship not less than the intercession of the saints in heaven. But who would not be convinced of the honor due the saints and of the help they give us by the wonders wrought at their tombs? Diseased eyes, hands, and other members are restored to health. The dead are raised to life, and demons are expelled from the bodies of men. These are facts which St. Ambrose and St. Augustine, most unexceptionable witnesses, declare in their writings, not that they heard, as many did, nor that they read, as did many very reliable men, but that they saw. But why multiply proofs? If the clothes, the handkerchiefs, and even the very shadows of the saints, while yet on earth, banished disease and restored health, who will have the hardihood to deny that God can still work the same wonders by the holy ashes, the bones, and the other relics of the saints? Of this we have a proof in the restoration to life of the dead body which was accidentally let down into the grave of Eliseus, and which, on touching the body of the prophet, was instantly restored to life. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, nor of those things that are in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not adore them, nor serve them. Some, supposing these words which come next in order to constitute a distinct precept, reduce the 9th and 10th commandments to one. St. Augustine, on the contrary, considering the last two to be distinct commandments, makes the words just quoted a part of the first commandment. This division is much approved in the church, and hence we willingly accept it. Furthermore, a very good reason for this arrangement at once suggests itself. It was fitting that to the first commandment should be added the rewards or punishments entailed by each one of the commandments. The above words do not forbid all images. Let no one think that this commandment entirely forbids the arts of painting, engraving, or sculpture. The scriptures inform us that God himself commanded to be made images of cherubim and also the brazen serpent. The interpretation, therefore, at which we must arrive is that images are prohibited only inasmuch as they are used as deities to receive adoration, and so to injure the true worship of God. As far as this commandment is concerned, it is clear that there are two chief ways in which God's majesty can be seriously outraged. The first way is by worshiping idols and images as God, or believing that they possess any divinity or virtue entitling them to our worship, by praying to or reposing confidence in them, as the Gentiles did, who placed their hopes in idols and whose idolatry the scriptures frequently condemn. The other way is by attempting to form a representation of the deity as if he were visible to mortal eyes or could be reproduced by colors or figures. Who, says Damascene, can represent God, invisible as he is, incorporeal, uncircumscribed by limits, and incapable of being reproduced under any shape? This subject is treated more at large in the Second Council of Nice. Rightly, then, did the Apostle say of the Gentiles, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into a likeness of birds, and of four-footed beasts, and of creeping things. For they worshipped all these things as God, seeing that they made the images of these things to represent him. Hence the Israelites, when they exclaim before the image of the calf, "These are thy gods, O Israel, that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt," are denounced as idolaters, because they change their glory into the likeness of a calf that eateth grass. When, therefore, the Lord had forbidden the worship of strange gods, he also forbade the making of an image of the deity from brass or other materials, in order thus utterly to do away with idolatry. It is this that Isaiah declares when he asks, "To whom then have you likened God, or what image will you make for him?" That this is the meaning of the prohibition contained in the commandment is proved not only from the writings of the Holy Fathers, who, as may be seen in the 7th General Council, give to it this interpretation, but is also clearly declared in the words of Deuteronomy, by which Moses sought to withdraw the people from the worship of idols. "You saw not," he says, "any similitude in the day that the Lord spoke to you on Horeb from the midst of the fire." These words this wisest of legislators spoke, lest through error of any sort they should make an image of the deity and transfer to anything created the honor due to God. They did not forbid representations of the divine persons and angels. To represent the persons of the Holy Trinity by certain forms under which they appeared in the Old and New Testaments, no one should deem contrary to religion or the law of God. For who can be so ignorant as to believe that such forms are represented of the deity, forms, as the pastor should teach, which only express some attribute or action ascribed to God? Thus, when from the description of Daniel, God is painted as the Ancient of Days, seated on a throne, with the books opened before him, the eternity of God is represented, and also the infinite wisdom, by which he sees and judges all the thoughts and actions of men. Angels also are represented under human form and with wings to give us to understand that they are actuated by benevolent feelings towards mankind and are always prepared to execute the Lord's commands. For they are all ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall receive the inheritance of salvation. What attributes of the Holy Ghost are represented under the forms of a dove and of tongues of fire in the Gospel and in the Acts of the Apostles is a matter too well known to require lengthy explanation. But to make and honor the images of Christ our Lord, of His holy and virginal mother, and of the saints, all of whom were clothed with human nature and appeared in human form, is not only not forbidden by this commandment, but has always been deemed a holy practice and a most sure indication of gratitude. This position is confirmed by the monuments of the apostolic age, the general councils of the church, and the writings of so many among the fathers, eminent alike for sanctity and learning, all of whom are of one accord upon the subject. But the pastor should not content himself with showing that it is lawful to have images in churches and to pay them honor and respect, since this respect is referred to their prototypes. He should also show that the uninterrupted observance of this practice down to the present day has been attended with great advantage to the faithful, as may be seen in the work of Damascene on images and in the 7th General Council, the 2nd of Nice. But as the enemy of mankind, by his wiles and deceit, seeks to pervert even the most holy institutions, should the faithful happen at all to offend in this particular, the pastor, in accordance with the decree of the Council of Trent, should use every exertion in his power to correct such an abuse, and if necessary, explain the decree itself to the people. He will also inform the unlettered and those who may be ignorant of the use of images that they are intended to instruct in the history of the Old and New Testaments, and to revive from time to time their memory, that thus, moved by the contemplation of heavenly things, we may be the more ardently inflamed to adore and love God Himself. He should also point out that the images of the saints are placed in churches not only to be honored, but also that they may admonish us by their examples to imitate their lives and virtues. I am the Lord thy God, mighty, jealous, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. In this concluding clause of this commandment, two things occur which demand careful exposition. The first is that while on account of the enormous guilt incurred by the violation of the first commandment and the propensity of man towards its violation, the punishment is properly indicated in this place, it is also attached to all the other commandments. Every law enforces its observance by rewards and punishments, and hence the frequent and numerous promises of God in sacred scripture. To omit those that we meet almost on every page of the Old Testament, it is written in the Gospel, "If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And again, "He that doth the will of my Father who is in heaven, he shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And also, "Every tree that doth not yield good fruit shall be cut down and cast into the fire. Whosoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty of the judgment. If you will not forgive men, neither will your Father forgive you your offenses." How the sanction contained in the above words should be proposed. The other observation is that this concluding part of the commandment is to be proposed in a very different manner to the spiritual and to the carnal Christian. To the spiritual, who is animated by the Spirit of God and who yields to Him a willing and cheerful obedience, it is in some sort glad tidings and a strong proof of the divine goodness towards him. In it, he recognizes the care of his most loving God, who now by rewards, now by punishments, almost compels his creatures to adore and worship him. The spiritual man acknowledges the infinite goodness of God towards himself in vouchsafing to issue his commands to him and to make use of his service to the glory of the divine name. And not only does he acknowledge the divine goodness, he also cherishes a strong hope that when God commands what he pleases, he will also give strength to fulfill what he commands. But to the carnal man, who is not yet freed from a servile spirit, and who abstains from sin more through fear of punishment than love of virtue, this sanction of the divine law, which closes each of the commandments, is burdensome and severe. Wherefore, they should be encouraged by pious exhortation and led by the hand, as it were, in the way of the law. The pastor, therefore, as often as he has occasion to explain any of the commandments, should keep this in view. Let us continue with the first commandment on side B of this tape.